Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Last week, we began a new series, entitled Walking with God, Spiritual Practices for Ordinary People like you and I. It's all about spiritual disciplines, and spiritual disciplines are practices that bring us ordinary folks into a dynamic and an intimate walk with God, and cause us, in fact, to become more like Jesus. Spiritual disciplines are so important in the development of our relationship with God. But we've got to realize, we've got to remember, we've got to remind ourselves that practicing the disciplines does not earn us or gain us a right relationship with God. In other words, you don't come to God, you don't come to know Him or please Him by rigorously or religiously doing these practices. Practicing spiritual disciplines deepens the relationship that God has already drawn us to through faith and by grace. Isn't that how we've all come to know God? Is through faith and by grace. Last week, when we began this series, Walking with God, Spiritual Practices for Ordinary People, we considered the practices or the disciplines of the early believers in Jerusalem. They worshiped God regularly. They fellowshipped with one another regularly. They learned God's word regularly. And they prayed regularly. And we see these disciplines here. And in the doing of these things, these ordinary people like you and me became so Christ-like that this text says they enjoyed the favor of all the people, and new believers were being added to them daily. That must have been an exciting church, huh? A really exciting church. The practice of spiritual disciplines met the threefold objective that God meant and intended when He ordained the church: glorification, edification, and evangelism. Worshiping and praising God, bringing glory to Him, growing ourselves in our relationship with Him, becoming the persons that He meant us to be, the new creatures that He's making us, and reaching out to others to share in the life that He offers through Jesus. Glorification, edification, and evangelism. The spiritual disciplines became their rule of life. There's a Greek word that, in fact, gives us the visual of a trellis. And a trellis, of course, is a structure or a framework upon which the fruit of our spiritual lives can grow. The trellis supports the growth, and it shapes it, and it points it upward rather than allowing the growth to run along the ground wildly in all different directions. This week, today, we ordinary folks want to consider yet another practice, another discipline in our walk that will build spiritual muscle and reveal or bring out more of Christ in us. We want to consider the spiritual discipline of service. So we've added service to our trellis here, to our rule of life. And in order to do that, I want to call your attention to the text that we find in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. So if you would turn there with me, this is what God has preserved for us and would have us to think about and grapple with this morning. John chapter 13, the first 17 verses. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, no messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." The upper room where Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover meal, his last supper with them, was probably at the home of the young John Mark, who would give us one of the Gospels. It's interesting that the disciples, at Jesus' instructions, made all the preparations for this celebration. But one important matter was overlooked. One important matter seemed to have been forgotten. The towel and the basin were there. They were provided to wash the celebrants' feet, as was customary. But no slave. No slave whose task was the washing of guests' feet. It would normally fall to a slave to do that, but none was available. In my sanctified imagination, taking what each of the Gospels says about this occasion, here's how I think the events of that evening occurred, of that celebration happened. There was, first of all, the preparation. And then Jesus and his disciples arrived at the upper room. With some time passing, they all reclined at the table. They didn't sit at tables as we do. They all reclined around the table. Now, with all the disciples reclining at the table, Jesus himself surprises them by getting up and washing their feet. After he had done that, washed their feet, he celebrated the Passover with them. And then Jesus offered the cup and the bread, instituting what we refer to today as the Lord's Supper. Jesus explains that one of them will betray him, as he alluded to when he had washed their feet. They began, the disciples, to speculate who. Each were convinced that it wouldn't be them. They were all too committed to Jesus to do such a thing as that. Ironically, I think that conversation took them into an argument among them as to who was the greatest. Jesus then chides them, saying, "You're all going to fall away. All of you." Well, Peter can't handle that. And he protests, "Not me, Lord." And Jesus tells him that he would deny Jesus 3 times before the rooster crowed. That seems to end the conversation. Then they pull themselves together, sing a hymn, and leave for Gethsemane. Let's talk about Jesus, the sovereign servant. That's what he is, isn't he? He's the sovereign servant. The first thing that we notice in the passage that we've read is what it is he knew. And there are four things listed here that Jesus knew, that he realized. The first was, he knew the time had come for him to die. You see that in verse 1? The second thing, he knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He could endure, he could face, he could meet any challenge, any adversity that came up against him. He knew that. Thirdly, we're told by John that he had come from God, that he knew, Jesus knew he had come from God. And finally, he knew that he was returning to God. So Jesus had all of this understanding that went into what you might refer to as his identity. Jesus knew himself, and he was secure in himself. Just this week, Patricia sent me an email that included a sermon from Tim Keller. It was very timely because Keller talks about identity in this sermon. And he says, every culture says there's a way that you determine who you are and how you should think of yourself. He says that ancient and traditional and Eastern cultures all say you determine who you are by the way you fulfill your role in the family or the larger community, and that you are expected to fulfill your role by sacrificing for the larger good. So you identify yourself by self-sacrifice. Now, contrary to that, you might even say, in contrast, modern Western culture says, look into yourself. See your deepest desires. See your dreams. And then go for them. No matter what anybody says to you or what anybody tries to tell you, you go for what is in you, what you desire, what your dreams are, what you see as being your strengths and your the way you're wired. Don't let anyone tell you anything different. Don't let anyone try to make you into something different. In modern culture, no one has the right to tell me who I am. In ancient, traditional, and Eastern cultures, identity is based upon self-sacrifice. In modern culture, identity is based upon self-assertion. This goes very nicely with something that John MacArthur said. Excuse me. MacArthur said, "We live in a very proud and egotistical generation. It is now considered acceptable and even normal for people to promote themselves, to praise themselves, and to put themselves first. Pride is considered a virtue by many. Humility, on the other hand, is considered a weakness. Everyone, it seems, is screaming for his own rights and seeking to be recognized as someone important." Sidebar. Did you see the Republican debate this past week? Think about how that fits with what MacArthur is saying. Everybody is seeking to impress us as someone important, someone prominent. The preoccupation, MacArthur said, with self-esteem, self-love, and self-glory is destroying the very foundations upon which our society was built. No culture can survive pride run rampant. For all of society, MacArthur says, depends upon relationships. When all people are committed, first of all, to themselves, relationships disintegrate. And that's just what is happening as friendships and marriages and families and organizations are falling apart. Rather than being preoccupied with thoughts of bearing our sin, his death upon the cross, being buried in the grave, rising from that tomb, and being glorified, as you might think Jesus would be doing at this time. Jesus is consumed. Do you see this? He's consumed by his love for these disciples. It says, "Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, showed them the full extent of his love." Other translations say that he loved them to the full or the end. In other words, Jesus did all that love could expect or require. All that love could expect or require. Jesus, in a surprise move, gets up, removes his robe, which is the symbol of his authority as master and teacher. And he kneels before each disciple with the basin and the towel, the symbol of service. That's what the towel is in believer circles. It's the symbol of service. He kneels before each disciple to wash their feet. But he does so, removing the outer garment that in fact symbolizes his authority, his role as master and teacher. He's not the expected slave who would wash the feet of all the guests normally. He's their master. He's their teacher. But he kneels before them, having disrobed from his authority, his power, and in utter and absolute humility, out of a love for them, he does the menial task of washing their feet. MacArthur says, only absolute humility can generate absolute love. What's your humility quotient? this morning. Because you can't love more than you are humble. Love is selfless. Jesus couldn't have been consumed with a passion to serve others if he'd been primarily concerned about the things that he was facing at that time. Could not possibly have served them as he did if he held on to his prominence among them. The desire, MacArthur says, for prominence is death to love, to humility, to service. So Jesus startles and surprises his disciples with his service to them on this occasion. Frankly, I think he planned it all along. I don't think he overlooked the presence of a slave. I think he meant, right from the beginning, to wash their feet. He knew there'd be a need. He knew the dusty roads would create dirty feet, smelly feet. And he planned to wash them with his loving heart out of a humble intention to serve. He saw the need, and he responded to the need by serving others out of this humility and love that characterized the sovereign servant's heart. Richard Foster says in this that Jesus, by taking the basin and the towel and washing the disciples' feet, that Jesus redefined greatness. Remember Jesus said, those of you who would be great, be a servant. That's greatness. In Jesus' economy, that's greatness. To serve others out of humility and love. Well, Peter is shocked. He's taken aback. He's surprised. And so much so that his pride surfaces immediately. Now don't be quick to blame Peter for this. Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. We're always quick to be critical of Peter, aren't we? But he's an ordinary guy. He's so much like you and me. Think with me, if you will, for just a moment. Bring to your mind the person in this world that you admire the most. And then picture yourself allowing that person to wash your feet. Would you be likely to do it without some kind of reluctance, some kind of resistance? Probably not. Probably not. I used this illustration in the first service, and I found out some other things after. Somebody pointed some things out to me. But let me just use it because I think it's a picture, at least. In the news this past week, there was a story about a young boy. His name was Ahmed, who had created a clock of sorts and brought it to school. And it was mistaken or thought to possibly be a bomb. And so he was suspended from school. You remember reading about that or hearing about that? And he got all kinds of reaction worldwide from people, one of which was who? The President of the United States, President Obama. And President Obama has invited him to the White House. So imagine this young boy traveling to the White House, walking into the Oval Office, sitting down, and all of a sudden, the president stands, kneels before him, and begins to wash his feet. That's what we're talking about here, my friends. It took Peter by utter surprise, and it required Peter to lay aside his pride. I think Jesus, by this surprising service, taught his disciples three things. One, the Master and Lord has a servant's heart. A heart of love and humility. I think that Jesus taught, secondly, his disciples to deal with their arrogance and pride. And us likewise. And then I think he taught that the way to do that is to acquire a servant's heart. And out of its love and humility, serve others as he did. He certainly did. No one's going to quibble about Jesus serving others. This young man in whose house the celebration probably happened, John Marks, wrote this saying that Jesus once said it. Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. I read these words for our consideration of Paul's from his letter to the Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Your attitude, Paul says, yours and mine, your attitude, not just the Philippians, but your attitude, yours and mine, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. There are two essential requisites for the spiritual discipline of service. One, love. The other, humility. And when love and humility grow in our hearts, it results in the discipline of service. Jesus saw a need, and he responded in love and humility. He served his disciples. It came from his heart for others. That's what the spiritual discipline of service is all about. It's an inner working. It's an inner cultivation of our hearts. Not just our determination to do good works. Sometimes I think we mistake good works for the spiritual discipline of service. There's a world of difference. A world of difference. Now, Foster refers to the service that Jesus performed as hidden and says that we ought to, like him, serve with a sense of hiddenness, anonymity, if you will. No fanfare, no announcements. You know, there weren't posters on the wall in the village saying, come tonight to celebrate. See Jesus on his knees, washing the feet of the disciples. Be a part of it. Nothing like that. No fanfare, no announcements, no spotlights. Jesus surprised his disciples by acting out of his heart of love and humility. So, my friends, I want you to think, how regularly do we practice the spiritual discipline of service? Not good works. Not good works. We can't confuse them. We can do good things, and we should. As a matter of fact, Paul says to the Galatians that we ought not to become weary in well-doing, but rather we ought to act as Jesus did when he sees a need without regard for the response. You see, I'm convinced in my order of things that the argument about who is the greatest actually took place after Jesus washed their feet. Can you imagine that? The master doing something like that in their midst. Such a vivid illustration. And then still, minutes later, they get into this argument about who's the greatest. When he had shown himself to be the lowliest. Spiritual discipline, the spiritual discipline of service. Now, friends, we're going to have a ministry fair following this service. And we can look at that ministry fair in one way or the other. We can look at it as an opportunity to do good works. Or we can go down there and make our way around the tables and we can see needs from a servant's heart and respond. That's what will be an exercise of practicing the spiritual discipline of service. If we make our way around and we see a need and we respond. I'm going to tell you there's at least two areas I'm aware of where there is a need here. And if God has equipped you and given you the talents or the gifts that would in fact be of help in these areas, I hope that he might illumine your heart to see that need and respond. Those two areas are in buildings and ground and in worship. So if God puts it upon your heart to help in these areas and you're gifted and talented to do so, or you think you might be and you're willing to give it a try for a bit, talk to the people at those tables. Make your way around. But you can look at it in one way or the other. Either as an opportunity to do good works, which is fine, really fine. Can sometimes be exhausting, don't we know? Especially if only 20% of the church is trying to support the other 80. Or we can do it as a means, a way of seeing the need and responding out of a heart of humility and love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of Jesus. He saw the need and he responded to it without regard for the response that it would bring, that it would cause. Lord, help us to be like Jesus. Help us to develop a servant's heart of love and humility. I pray, Father, that as we do that more and more, that our church fellowship, our church family, would fulfill the objectives that you set for the church, to glorify you, to edify one another, building one another up, and to reach out to others who yet need to know about the Lord and Master, the Savior, Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.